Father, we do pray now that you would help us as we study. We pray that you would direct our hearts and minds to your word. We pray that we would understand it. We pray that you would help it to have an effect in our own lives, that we wouldn't just hear it for others, but that we would accept it first for our own strengthening. And Lord, we do pray as well that you would use your word to strengthen and build up others in the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm just going to sort of give you my little paradigm and then let you interact with me. So I'm not going to take too long to do that because I usually have a lot of discussion, but we'll see. We're not a big group, and I don't know where you're coming from. But one of the things I want to say is believers, in my paradigm and the warning passages, believers can't lose their salvation. I don't think that's surprising to anyone here, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But I think that's clear in the scriptures, that those who belong to God, those whom God has called and chosen, he keeps. And we think of John 6 here, 37 through 40. So I could expound upon that. But now, just in terms of spending my time, well, I hope this is helpful. I want to just make a comment about the Doug Wilson view at this point. And I don't know. Do you all know who Doug Wilson is? So Doug Wilson is in Idaho. I forget the name of the church. And he has a school as well. And I think very highly of Doug. Doug is brilliant. And has a ministry that's very helpful in so many respects. One thing leads to another. Probably the most significant difference between Doug and me is it relates to the issue of the law, and therefore the issues of the covenant. And I don't know where you all are denominationally, but I'm a Baptist and Doug is Presbyterian. So. When it comes to the warning passages, it's quite interesting because Doug's understanding of the warning passages is in some ways similar to mine. However, Doug's view is also somewhat similar to Arminian's because Doug has this category, and if you don't understand this, don't worry very much about it. I'm not going to spend a long time on it. But Doug has this category where you can be a member of the new covenant and not be elect. I don't know if you have heard that distinction before. So the elect for Doug can never lose their salvation. No one can. The elect can never lose their elect status. They will be preserved. But you can be a member of the new covenant and have received the Holy Spirit and apostatize. So that's a very different wrinkle of things. So you can actually have the Spirit and be a member of the covenant and fall away. And yet Doug would argue that all those who are elect are preserved. So that's a different view that is out there. My response to that is I think that's an illegitimate reading of the nature of the new covenant. That is, the nature of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8 and 10, Ezekiel 36, is that God plants the Spirit on our hearts and writes the law on our hearts. What it means to be a member of the elect people of God is to be a recipient of the Holy Spirit. So to have a category of people who have the Spirit and the law written on their heart but are not elect, I think Doug creates a disjunction that's just not in the Scriptures. Ultimately. So I faced this in our church. One of our, and he loves the Lord and so forth and so on. But our youth pastor became a Doug Wilson disciple and ended up having to leave our ministry over it. So forth and so on. But I kept saying to him, how can you be a member of the new covenant and then lose the Spirit? The very point of the new covenant is it's an indelible work of God, right? Irrevocable. It won't be lost. That's what it means to be a new covenant member. So in some ways, if you see what I'm saying, in some ways, I think Doug's view is somewhat similar to Arminianism. And you can lose what you've had. And so I think it's quite confusing, but Doug's influence is growing because of his giftedness, his blog, and so forth and so on. So I wanted to just say a word about him. I would say, on the contrary, the evidence. What's the fundamental evidence that you're a Christian? What does the New Testament appeal to again and again? It's precisely the fact that you've received the Holy Spirit. When the Judaizers come in, and we'll talk about this in Galatians for those of you who are here, when the Judaizers come in and say that the Galatians must be circumcised to belong to the people of God, Paul's response in Galatians 3, verse 1 is, you don't need to be circumcised because you've received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you know you're a Christian. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Fundamentally, what it means to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Acts 15, right? Apostolic Council. You know that passage? Again, big dispute on whether circumcision and adherence to the law would be required to belong to the people of God. But Peter stands up and remembers when he preached to Cornelius and his friends, and he concludes from that incident. And you remember Acts 10, what happened? Peter's preaching, no altar call, right? All of a sudden, he's preaching. He's not even inviting them to repent and believe and be saved. All of a sudden, the Spirit falls on them, and they speak in tongues. And Peter's response is, I guess we have to baptize them. No, they're Christians. We didn't really want them to become Christians, but here they are. So this is what he remembers at the Apostolic Council, and he goes, these people are clearly part of the people of God without the law. How do we know that? Because they received the Spirit. So the Spirit is the fundamental mark that one's received that one is a believer. I take it, as I just said, that's irrevocable. Once you receive the Spirit, you can't lose the Spirit. So that's where I'm different from Wilson. Now, so how should we assess the warnings? I'm thinking especially of Hebrews, but not only of Hebrews. Warnings are prospective. They're not declarations. They're not retrospective. I believe that many Christians, many pastors, many Reformed Christians even, they come to the warning passages and they turn them into retrospective. What is retrospective? That's looking back at what's happened, right? So my daughter is a runner. She's a freshman in college, and she runs track and cross country. And retrospectively, after the race, we can talk about her run, can't we? How did it go? How did you do? That's a retrospective vision. But warnings aren't retrospective. Warnings are prospective, right? You're walking into it. When she ran in high school, I don't see many of her college races, since she lives farther away. But when she ran cross country in high school, her coach would run to the various points, you know, during the race, and he'd shout out instructions to her at each point. This is what you need to do. Do this and do that. Those are warnings during the race, right? So you can have warnings during and prospective warnings before the race. How many people turn the warnings into retrospective declarations? How many people read Hebrews 6 and read that as a passage that says that the Hebrews have fallen away? I would submit to you that's not what that passage is about. It's a warning. The warnings do not rebuke readers for falling away. That's not the nature of a warning. If you drink poison, you will die. That's not a declaration, is it? That's an admonition to a person. Warnings urge readers not to fall away. to keep trusting in Christ. So there's that gospel focus, right? Warnings urge us, keep trusting in Christ. Keep drinking from the fountain of living water. We could summarize all the warnings with that phrase, can't we? Keep drinking and being satisfied with Christ. Warnings are like letters from a trusted marriage counselor saying divorce would be disastrous. That's an admonition. Now I want to deal with an objection. Are the warnings drained of significance if the consequence, that is damnation, cannot be realized? So just to make sure you understand my position, I'm arguing that these warnings are addressed to believers, that we need these warnings, and that no believer will ever fulfill the condition of the warning. So Hebrews 6 says, if you fall away, and other passages in Scripture, if you fall away, you'll be damned. If you are a believer, you won't fall away. You'll never fulfill the condition of the warning. That will not happen. If you drink the poison, you'll die. You won't drink the poison if you're a Christian. So the automatic objection is, okay, so you mean you're saying there's a warning that will never actually fulfill? But then why give it, right? So if we were to say, if you eat unicorns, you'll die. But unicorns don't exist, you know. So thank you for that warning. But we really don't need that, do we? Is that what we're saying? I would argue that such an objection reads the warnings abstractly. That's really my fundamental response. It sounds impressive to level such an objection, but it fails to recognize the way the warnings actually function in Scripture. In other words, it reads the warnings from kind of over the top instead of actually reading them in terms of their scriptural context. Because the warnings are the means, by which we're kept from committing apostasy. You see, the objection is saying, oh, if we fulfill the warning, therefore they're not really necessary. But that's not true if the warnings are one of the means by which we're kept. So, I mean, there are examples, of course, where warnings are means in everyday life. Right? One of the examples I use in the book is we had the missionaries come stay with us for a week, and they parked their van out in the back of our house. And I made a joke to my family, hey, one of these days I'm going to back up while they're here and I'm going to smash into their van. Which, by the way, this is just parenthetical. I was on a trip recently and I did that very thing. I backed into a truck while I was on the trip. But fortunately, I'm not driving this trip, so I'm safe from that. But anyway, one day we were in a hurry and I said to John and Anna, who were still at home then, and Diane, quick, let's get in the car. And I put the car in reverse and I was just backing out as fast as I could. Totally forgot that van was there. And John, praise God, John yelled out, Dad, stop! And I slammed on the brakes and I just missed hitting that car. His warning, right, was the means by which I did not hit the van. Warnings are of great practical values. Are there examples of this, however, in Scripture? Do we see examples of this in Scripture where warnings function as a means? And the example I want to give you is from Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 is a shipwreck chapter. It's an illustration of how warnings and promises work together. So here we go. I'm going to pick it up at verse 21. Since then, they had been without food for a long time. They're in the middle of the storm. Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Isn't that great? I love that verse. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. There's the promise. There will be no loss of life. Verse 23, this is a promise of God. This is not just Paul's opinion. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. That's the promise. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. That is, every single person in this ship will live. Not a single one will die. That's the promise. What would you do if you got a promise like that on a ship? I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd go down in the hold of a ship and take a nap. It's going to be fine. We're in the middle of a storm. Everything's going to be fine. That's not what Paul did. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. Obviously, they're getting closer to land. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat, the little boat, right? Not the little dinghy, the craft by which they could live if the big boat was destroyed. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the big ship and had lowered the little ship, the ship's boat, into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You won't live if you let these men go. There's the warning, right? If you let them go, you won't live. Wait a minute, we've already got a promise. We've already got a promise that everybody will live. Why do you need the warning? Paul already had the promise. Because the warning is the means by which the promise is secured. Right? They fit together. Paul did not view a promise as negating the importance of the warning. Matthew 6. Here's another example of this. Give us verse 11. This is the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I understand verse 13 to be particularly talking about not committing apostasy. I mean, of course, I think it could apply to sin in general, but I think in particular, our Lord has in mind apostasy. So we pray regularly for ourselves and others. Lord, do not lead me into a temptation or a time of testing that would be too much for me so that I would renounce you, knowing our great weakness and our propensity to fall away. But deliver us from the evil one. I think actually that's a better translation. Save us from Satan, because Satan prowls about like a roaring lion trying to destroy believers. That is, to destroy their faith. Now that's a prayer, isn't it? That's our responsibility. We pray that God would keep us, in other words, from apostasy, is what I'm arguing the Lord's Prayer is saying there. We pray that he would keep us from that, and we're commanded to do that. But then you look at 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. That's the flipped version to the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? The evil one won't triumph over you. Because the Lord's faithful. You know, those Lord's faithful texts are always that he keeps us. The Lord's faithful. He'll strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. You won't fall away. That's a promise. But that doesn't mean we don't need to pray the prayer, does it? The prayer is one of the means by which the promise is still secured in our lives. Those aren't enemies, they're friends. They belong together. We can't play off the warning and the petition over against the promise, as if both aren't necessary. One more example, Mark 13, verse 30 or 20. This is the eschatological discourse. Well, maybe a lot of my eschatological view comes out here. Mainly, this passage will show I'm not a dispensationalist, as Brian already said. Verse 20 of Mark 13. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, these are the days of tribulation, aren't they? No human being would be saved. I understand saved here to mean spiritual salvation. My point still falls, I think, somewhat if it's physical, but I think it's clear it's spiritual salvation. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. I think the word elect there supports my interpretation. In other words, he chose the elect, he shortened the days, knowing there's some things that are beyond our ability to face. Do you imagine yourself in situations where you think, if that happened to me, because we can't predict in advance, but I would break. Well, we all know there are things we would break over. And he's saying he shortened the days for the sake of the elect so that they'd be saved. And then, verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. Why? Verse 22, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Yes, the false Christ and false prophets, their work will be so significant that the elect will be prone to be deceived. But that's not possible, is it? The elect will not be deceived. By definition, the elect will be able to spot a false Christ and a false prophet. We will never be deceived by such. Well, great. But verse 23, but be on guard. You see it again? We have a promise. We won't be deceived. Well, if I won't be deceived, I don't need to worry about it, right? But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Be on guard. Keep awake. Be alert. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you all, stay awake. The warning could hardly be stronger. And I don't think he's just saying stay awake to receive a reward. Stay awake so you don't believe in a false Christ. But you won't believe in a false Christ. But stay awake so that you don't. We have the warning and the promise. So my argument is the warnings are, the admonitions are a means by which the promise is fulfilled. Are the warnings superfluous in my reading? That is besides the point. Yes, if one thinks true believers can lose their salvation. So I think in a small group like this, it's possible that we all are Calvinists here in the sense that we think that no true believer can lose their salvation. But I can see why an Arminian would disagree with me. But my understanding of the warnings fits with the Calvinist reading of how we are saved. So now, why do I have this part in here? I have this part in here because I've had some Calvinist friends say, "What? That sounds funny to me. That sounds funny. I don't see how that fits. I mean, it is also artificial." And I want to say to the Calvinists, "No, that's what you believe about how we are initially saved. My understanding of the warnings. Here's how it goes: Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. God elects from the foundation of the world. God chooses who will be saved." Romans 9, not based on works or foreseen works or foreseen faith. God unconditionally elects for his glory who will be saved. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, faith is a gift that God gives us. But when the gospel is proclaimed, how do we proclaim the gospel to people? We follow the pattern of the apostles, don't we? We don't proclaim the gospel this way. Who among you is a lie? Right? Those of you who are chosen, please come forward. You know? Just want to tell you you're saved. That's not what the apostles do. They say repent and believe. Over and over they say that, don't they? They call people to repent and believe. Is the summons to believe irrelevant if the elect will truly believe and most certainly believe. And the answer of Calvinists has always been, of course not. Of course the summons is important. It's the means God uses to bring the elect to faith. And the means is important. It is vital. It's indispensable. Belief is a condition to be saved, but God will fulfill that condition. Yet we still must believe. We must personally and individually believe. None of us who are Calvinists believe that the call to belief is a charade. Do we? We're not fundamentally philosophers. We're biblical interpreters. And we stay with what Scripture says. I love that about Paul Helm, by the way, because he said, this is just a little aside, but he said, I'm not committed to compatibilism. He said, first I'm committed to Scripture. He says, I am a compatibilist, but first I'm committed to Scripture. Compatibilism is a philosophical theory. Scripture is Scripture. Scripture comes first, not philosophy. The warning should be understood in the same way as the initial call to faith. God has promised the elect will persevere. But that does not eliminate the need to keep believing and enduring. That does not eliminate the need for warnings and admonitions. And those warnings are for me. When I read the Bible and it says, if you deny Jesus, he'll deny you. That's my mail. And I say, I don't want Jesus to deny me. I want to be part of his family. Remember, the warning is simply a call to keep believing to the end. What about those who fall away? I mean, there are people who fall away. Well, remember, warnings are prospective. They're not retrospective. The minute we say, what about those who fall away, we're looking retrospectively now, aren't we? And that's fine. There are passages in the New Testament that do that. But warnings are the instructions, as I gave the example with my daughter, they're instructions shouted to the runner during the race. They're not armchair reflections after the race. But again, there are retrospective passages. 1 John 2:19 is my favorite. They went out from us. So they were part of the church, right? They went out from us. So that is a huge disruption in the church in 1 John. You had these Christians who were together, but some left. They went out from us, but what about them? But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there are retrospective passages. And those who do not persevere, and I don't know about you, but I've had some situations of very dear friends that I never thought would fall away. And of course, maybe they'll come back someday. But as far as I can tell, they're not Christians. And I never would have believed that. You know, I have the longer you're alive, you just have stories like that, don't you? And that's a very agonizing thing. But we look back, we don't know ultimately. We don't know about others until we see what they've made of their lives. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Man, I mean, how can Rob Bell say what he says? Many will say to me, and this is what I'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Casting out demons, doing miracles, speaking in God's name. But notice what he says. I never knew you. He doesn't say, you were a part of me once, but now you're not. I never knew you. You were never authentic. I think that's very helpful, isn't it? To give us, there's the retrospective passage. Or here's another one. 2 Timothy 2:18. There are some who've swerved from the truth. That's the gospel, the truth, right? Saying that the resurrection has already happened. So that's, they're not holding to the gospel. You know, the people who are the very strict preterists. I've only really had interaction in detail with one strict preterist who believed, he actually believed we are in the new heavens and new earth, that the resurrection already happened. And I just said, on the basis of this verse, I said, you're a heretic. You are denying the truth of the gospel. You know what his response to this was? Paul wrote this before 70 AD. That's if you know the preterist view. So, the response to that is, you mean God inspired that in Scripture for 6 years? That's really weird, you know. That helped those Christians for 5 years, but for the rest of us, it's been kind of dull, you know. So I just think that's really weird. But saying that the resurrection has already happened, they're upsetting the faith of some. So upsetting, that's the same word used for Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. In other words, I think he's saying they're losing their faith. But then notice what he says. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. So the Lord knows that those whose faith is upset, they're not really his. They never were his. They appeared to be his. That's a retrospective passage. One more, 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. If you read the church fathers, this word factions, of course, is the word hieresis, which is also translated heresies. I think the church fathers actually appropriated this verse well. I think he is talking about factions instead of heresies. But heresies are a subset of factions, aren't they? And the word genuine there is the word dokimos, if you know Greek. Whenever Paul uses dokimos or a dokimos, it means approved. A dokimos means unapproved. Wherever he uses that word dokimos, those who are genuine, he means those who are saved. And a dokimos means unsaved. So when he says those who are genuine, he means those who are genuine believers, right? He says, so there must be factions so that it will be revealed to you who are the true Christians among you, finally. And so that's what the church fathers said. Those who are heretical, it's shown that they're not genuine. So I'm not arguing, and I just want to make this really clear. I'm not arguing that the test of genuineness view is completely wrong. Certainly there are many instances where we look back and say, you know what? That person wasn't a believer. We thought they were for a while. As Calvin said, we're to exercise the judgment of charity. At least in our church, everybody who joins, we have two elders interview them. And we ask them, what's your testimony? Tell us about how the Lord saved you. But that's usually not enough. Another thing we ask them, which we find really helpful, is we say, and what's the gospel? If you were to say to an unbeliever, what's the gospel? Just tell us what the gospel is. It's very helpful as well. But, you know, coming to our church, 99% of the people, they get both of them right. I don't say in those interviews, I don't believe you. You know, you say you're trusting the gospel. Prove it to me. You know, we exercise the judgment of charity, right? That's how we deal with other people. We don't look at them suspiciously. I mean, if they're obviously an obvious sin, but the typical way of dealing with it is to say you say you're a believer, you're trusting in Christ. I accept that. As far as I can see. But we know from these texts, there may be some in our midst. There probably are some in our midst. Yeah, this is an awesome thought. Maybe here today, a small group who is not genuine, right? But that's not fundamentally a call to introspection, right? It's fundamentally a call to heed warnings. So I go back to my main point. The warnings are directed to believers. Why? Not to quench assurance or to cause introspection. I just said this. There's a place for introspection in our lives. Certainly. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. But the warnings aren't fundamentally about introspection. And that's one of the things that I think is unfortunate with the way many people preach the Hebrews warning passages, because they flip them into, are you really a Christian? That's not the purpose of those passages. When we had children, we still have children, but when they were little, when they were small, I would urgently warn them about running into the street. And this is what I'd say to the kids in advance. I'd say, if you run in the street, I'm going to spank you really hard. That's what I'd say. I'm just going to whomp you. You know? So, and that warning worked, you know? I mean, human warnings, there's no such thing as a perfect human warning, but our kids were really good about doing that. It's a warning, don't run in the street. But that's what the Hebrews warning passages are like, right? Don't run in the street. But when I say to a child, don't run in the street, I'm not provoking this question in a child. Am I alive? You see what I'm saying? Am I alive? That's not what I'm asking the child to consider. But how many people do that with the passages in Hebrews? They turn it into, am I a Christian? But that's not what the author of Hebrews is wanting to do. He's not wanting to provoke that question. Of course, the authors knew that some did not belong to God. But they don't write, I'm writing to authentic Christians, do they? No, they write to stimulate the believers to keep trusting in God. Those who don't heed the warnings, finally, are not part of Christ's flock. So we don't infallibly know who is genuine, do we? When we give the warnings. When I'm saying that he's writing to Christians, I'm not arguing that he thought every single person to whom he wrote, he believed infallibly was a believer. I'm simply saying the warnings were directed to Christians for their benefit, so that they would keep trusting. He wasn't saying in the letter, I know every single person to whom I'm writing is surely saved. But nor is he saying, I'm only writing to authentic Christians. In other words, the biblical authors know the warnings will produce fruit in the elect. They know the warnings will be effective. So, Galatians 5, verse 10, after he gives one of his most strong warnings in 5, 2 through 4, Paul says, this is Galatians 5, 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And I don't think that's a throwaway line. I have confidence that you're going to heed this warning. Hebrews 6, 9, same thing. After a very strong warning, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The writers are sure that the warning will be heeded and responded to. So, just a few more comments, and then I'm going to open it up for questions. I'm going to just say something about Hebrews 6, then I'm going to read a quote from Spurgeon, and then I'm going to read a quote from Herman Bavinck. And then I'll just open it up for anything you want to say. How does all this fit Hebrews 6 warnings? He addresses the congregation as a whole as Christians. He does not concern himself in the warnings itself. He does not concern himself in the warnings as to whether they're false Christians. That's not the purpose of the warnings. It's not the function of the warnings. We always have to ask ourselves that question. What is the function and purpose of this passage? It's not his purpose to ask whether they're truly believers. He just addresses them as believers. Warnings, after all, are part of the gospel. They call upon us to keep trusting in Christ. They're not contrary to the gospel. They're not legalistic. They're a call to faith. Hebrews 11 again. Of course, at the end of the day, there are some Esaus among the people of God. But that's not what the warning passages are trying to do or answer. That's absolutely vital. Now, this quote from Spurgeon. So I read Spurgeon first, because Spurgeon's great. You know, he's just so lucid and clear and easy to understand. And then Bavinck is the very scholarly version, you know. So Bavinck, he's harder to process, but it's great stuff what he says. So, but first Spurgeon, so we have this quote that's very easy to understand, and this is one of my favorite quotes from him. There's so many good ones, aren't there? First then, says Spurgeon, we answer the question, who are the people here spoken of? If you read Dr. Gill, Dr. Owen, and almost all the eminent Calvinistic writers, they all of them assert that these persons are not Christians. They say that enough is said here to represent a man who is a Christian externally. There's my almost Christian view, right? But not enough to give the portrait of a true believer. Spurgeon says, now it strikes me that they would not have said this if they had had some doctrine to uphold. For a child reading this passage would say that the persons intended by it must be Christians. If the Holy Spirit intended to describe Christians, I do not see that he could have used more explicit terms than there are here. How can a man be said to be enlightened and to taste of the heavenly gift and to be made a partaker of the Holy Ghost without being a child of God? With all deference to these learned doctors, and I admire and love them all, I humbly conceive that they allowed their judgments to be a little warped when they said that. And I think I shall be able to show that none but true believers are here described. And then he goes on to do that. And I think he's right. I think the most vital thing that's said is they're sharers of the Holy Spirit. I think that's the biggest problem. I think there are problems with all of them. But sharers of the Holy Spirit is very important because that word is used of drinking milk in the passage right before that. It's not just talking about sipping it, right? Or others say, you know, they just taste and sip the powers of the age to come. But of course, the word is taste is used in by Hebrews of Jesus tasting death. And he did more than sip it, didn't he? He ingested it. But let's get back to Spurgeon. But says one, you say they cannot fall away. What is the use of putting this if in like a bugbear to frighten children or like a ghost that can have no existence? My learned friend, who art thou that repliest against God? If God has put the warning in, he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep thee from falling away. It's a means, right? There it is. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There is a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. In some old castle, there is a deep cellar where there's a vast amount of fixed air and gas which would kill anybody who went down. What does the guide say? If you go down, you will never come up alive. Who thinks of going down? The very fact of the guide telling us what the consequences would be keeps us from it. Our friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it, but he says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No, he tells us the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed. And he stands far away from that great gulf because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him. So that's Spurgeon. Now here comes Bovink. I try to read this slowly. This is a great quote, but it's not easy to understand like Spurgeon. Now the question, with respect to this doctrine of perseverance, is not whether those who have obtained a true saving faith could not, if left to themselves, lose it again by their own faults and sins. In other words, he's saying, obviously, and in and of ourselves, we could fall away. Nor whether sometimes all the activity, boldness, and comfort of faith actually ceases, and faith itself goes into hiding under the cares of life and the delights of this world. In other words, sometimes our faith is really low. He's not denying that either. The question is whether God upholds, continues, and completes the work of grace he has begun, or whether he sometimes permits it to be totally ruined by the power of sin. Perseverance is a gift of God. He watches over it. and sees to it that the work of grace is continued and completed. He does not, however, do this apart from believers, but through them. I think that's a great sentence. He does not, however, do this apart from believers, but through them. In regeneration and faith, he grants a grace that as such bears an inadmissible character. That is a character that can't be revoked. He grants a life that is by nature eternal. He bestows the benefits of calling, justification, and glorification that are mutually and unbreakably interconnected. All those who are called will be glorified, right? All of the above mentioned admonitions and threats that Scripture addresses to believers, that is all the warning passages, therefore do not prove a thing against the doctrine of perseverance. By the way, we found this quote after we'd written our book at the end, so this is very encouraging. They are rather the way in which God himself confirms his promise and gift through believers. They are the means by which perseverance in life is realized. After all, perseverance is also not coercive. But as a gift of God impacts humans in a spiritual manner. In other words, God works through our personalities, he's saying. It is precisely God's will, by admonition and warning, morally, to lead believers to heavenly blessedness, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit to prompt them willingly to persevere in faith and love. It is therefore completely mistaken to reason from the admonitions of Holy Scripture to the possibility of a total loss of grace. This conclusion is illegitimate, as when in the case of Christ, people infer from his temptation that he was able to sin. So Christ was truly tempted, but he could not sin. That temptation was still real. The certainty of the outcome does not render the means superfluous, but is inseparably connected with them in the decree of God. Paul knew with a certainty that in the case of shipwreck, no one would lose one's life. Yet he declares, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, that's what I wanted to say today, and I'm happy to take any questions, comments. Incidentally, if you don't agree with me, you'll probably not get as good of a reward. No, I'm kidding. I'm used to people disagreeing with me, honestly. So feel free to say whatever you want to say. Any comments or questions that you want to ask? Herman Bovink, and it's from, it's actually, again, it's in my book, but it's from, did I write down here where it's from? It's from Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 4, Holy Spirit, Church, and New Creation, pages 267, 268. Volume 4, 267, 268 of his Reformed Dogmatics. So. Anything you want to ask me? Any comments, questions? Yeah, I don't think there's one rule on that, first of all. But I usually preach, I emphasize the warning, but I will usually also say in my sermon, because I think it's legitimate and right in terms of preaching the whole counsel of God, it depends on where the congregation is, but I usually also emphasize God keeps those whom he's called. I think you can blunt the warning if you emphasize that too much. But I think it's fine to bring that up because we want to preach the whole counsel of God, and especially in preaching situations, people are apt to misunderstand us. So, but I think there are cases where it would be legitimate not to bring in the other. But usually I do bring it in because it's so apt to be misunderstood, what I'm saying. And they already hear the warning strong enough. It's interesting. John Piper told me that his first sermon in the Baptist General Conference, again, I'm assuming you know that name, but John John preached, I think it was on John 15. And when he finished, a person came up to him and he goes, by the way, this conference is really Calvinistic. They might not like the kind of sermon you just preach. You know? And John's like, I'm a Calvinist. So it's interesting, you know, even a fellow pastor heard him preach that and thought he was an Arminian. So.
That's the reason why I ask.
Yeah.
I'm just preaching warnings.
Yeah.
Call to salvation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then, you know, the young Calvinists in the church.
No. 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 I'm not thinking so much of the theological person, but the very, you know, the tough thing pastorally when we preach the warnings is often, and we just have to deal with this pastorally and be ready, often it's the people who have very sensitive consciences and are just slain by anything we say, they're the ones that all come up to us. You know, and they're saying, oh, is that what you're saying? And so often I think it's right to say something about them. I've had so much, experience in my own life, I suppose, but also just in ministry with people like that, that I usually feel like it's necessary to make a little comment for them. Because they... So many ordinary Christians hear these passages about apostasy, and I don't want to minimize any sin. Sin is always very serious, but they apply it to, you know, whether they quarreled with somebody that day, and then they think they're going to hell, you know. So.
Isn't the warning part of keeping?
What does that mean? What do you mean?
Yeah,
yeah. I mean, I
it's the relationship.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah. That's right. That's why I would say the warnings are basically. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, because the warnings are fundamentally a call to faith, aren't they? They're called to keep drinking from that fountain of living waters, is how I would put it. So if you're not hearing those warnings at all, I mean, either one, you're not reading scripture meditatively and prayerfully and rightly, or you're not in a church where they're preaching the whole counsel of God. So you're not participating. So one of the things that struck me is in Hebrews 10, where he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I mean, that's in the context of apostasy, isn't it? It's not just going from one church to another, although that happens too often in our culture. But it's a matter of forsaking the people of God altogether. Well, that's why that is such an awesomely important admonition. Yeah. Yeah. I think he's saying the evidence ultimately that your faith is genuine is that you have a persevering faith. If you do not continue to hold to the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, but you renounce that gospel, in this case, by renouncing the teaching of the resurrection, then you believed in vain. Because the evidence that faith is genuine is that it's a persevering faith, that it perseveres to the end. Now, of course, the other side of that is God will keep us, but the focus of that text is you must continue to persevere in faith for it to be genuine, saving faith. So we do have these passages, don't we? In Matthew 13, I take it that the seed that sprouts up but is choked and so forth and so on, that's not saving faith. That's just a kind of temporary faith that's not genuine.
Dealing them with the full teeth of the morning passage, but keep in mind that they may not come from a solid form back, or those are just commonplace teaching.
Yeah, well, I don't know if I'm, but we can dialogue. I don't know if I'm fully answering your question, but in one way, and I don't think it matters that much whether they know Reformed thinking. So, for instance, there was a person in my life who I prayed with to receive Christ, and I prayed the prayer. Then this person started drinking and other various activities, which were getting drunk. When I say drinking, I mean getting drunk and falling from the things of God, ended up living with a guy, not being married. I don't know if she was living with him when I said this, but I just said to her one day, I said, you know, the Bible says by this we know, we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. So I said, there's no evidence that you're really a believer because you're not keeping his commandments. We're not talking about perfection, but you're just rejecting the things of God. So I don't say to people, you're not a Christian. I don't know that. Maybe it's a temporary lapse. I just say what's one of the really nice things about this? I just say the same thing to everybody. Is it a temporary defection or is it forever? We still say the same thing. You must repent and believe. You keeping the commandments is evidence. It's not the ground, but it's evidence that you belong to God. You're just not showing that in your life. So you've raised questions in my mind whether you're truly a believer. Now, if I can add on to that, of course, if a church is functioning, but sometimes we have relationships with people who are not in our church. But if our church is functioning rightly, of course, that's when discipline comes in. And I've been in, unfortunately, quite a few of those situations. And that's a tough situation to be in, but it's so vital for our churches, because then I think, you know, the greatest benefit of church discipline is actually the whole congregation understands better what we mean by perseverance. I don't know. Did I answer your question?
Yeah.
Well, the church probably doesn't practice it anyway, right? So then it's a matter, an individual matter. Yeah, to speak to them. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So, without asking you for like a complete exegesis of Jude, did you, when we spoke about perseverance and warnings, and I know the first half of Jude, or the first little portion here, talks about false teachers, but, then in the doxology,
mm-hmm.
without question, it tells us that God is able to keep us from falling. Now, how would you tie, without asking you to just cover the whole book, how would you tie Jude and the doxology and everything that you said earlier today?
Yeah, yeah. Well, Jude is a great example because Jude begins and ends with the God that God keeps us.
Right.
He speaks of God as the one who calls us right at the beginning, kept by Jesus Christ. So, and then he ends with the doxology, God will keep you. Those, that's the promise. And in the middle, he says what? Keep yourselves in the love of God. So Jude nicely has both sides of the balance, doesn't it? God, we have the promise that God will keep us. So we get concerned. I get concerned when I look at myself. Can I make it on my own? I can't. I can't and I won't, apart from God's grace. So on the one hand, there's that great comfort Jude gives at the beginning and the end of the letter. He will keep you. He will keep you from stumbling. When he says able, I don't think able means he's able to, but it might not work.
Right.
I think it means able and he will. But that doesn't negate the command found in verse 20, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's one of the means God uses to keep us. The false teachers, insofar as they're not keeping themselves in the love of God, they're not building themselves up in the most holy faith. And by the way, Jude gives us three ways to keep ourselves in the love of God. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Be rooted in Scripture and Christian theology, right? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Pray and waiting for the second coming of Christ. So those are practical things we can do. So I think the false teachers in Jude, the false teachers were not heeding those things.
So could it be considered, or would you consider that in essence that between the opening and the doxology, a warning to pastors, or just a warning? Would you consider this a warning epistle, to some degree?
Yes, to all Christians, I'd say. Yeah, I think there's a warning to all believers there, because he threatens, he says, look, there's a judgment. The angels were judged, Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. In Jude, is it Israel that's judged? Israel was judged, so that if you fall away, there's certain judgment. So don't fall away. So, you know, he hits them so hard, don't fall away, and if you fall away, you're going to be judged. And, Jude is strong. So at the beginning and the end, he comforts them. God will keep you. God will keep you so you won't fall away. But then he says, don't fall away. So Jude is a beautiful example of keeping that tension there. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's a really, really good question. Yeah, that's a really good question. I've never been asked that question quite that way before. That's really good. And my answer is, that's a good question. I'd say, So, here's my best effort, but I'm open to further discussion. I think when Jesus said that to the Pharisees, it isn't just the bare act of casting out demons alone that constitutes him as doing this by the Spirit of God. It's all of his ministry, his teaching, and so forth and so on. The reason I say that, there are other passages in Scripture that show that demonic powers can do miracles. I think 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation, Jesus says they false teachers can do signs and wonders to even mislead the elect. So there can be miracles, which I take it are good and have good effects, that are done by the powers of evil. So what I think Jesus is saying is, everything you've seen in my ministry and then the good things I'm doing, you shouldn't draw the conclusion that I'm actually demonic. So, but then when it comes to, I take it, for example, Judas Iscariot also cast out demons and did works of power. Because I think that would have been obvious, right? And healings. Because just think if they were all hanging out and they're like, Judas never does a miracle. You know? The rest of us do, but Judas can't do it. Obviously, he's the one. They all point to him at the dinner, right? You know? So he's got to be the guy. So I take it that there is a category out there, and it's ultimately revealed by their lives, of a person who can do good things and yet doesn't belong to God. That can't be true of Jesus, given the whole picture of who he is. That's my best attempt, though. That's a really good question, and I've never actually been asked that before, as I said. So, yeah, I think I just forgot what I said. No, that's good. Yeah. So. Any other questions? Quick last question you want to ask? All right, here he comes. Here comes the man. So, yeah. So.
Thank you.